We've been supporting that good work for some time now, and he's going to share some things with us about that. Before he comes up, I'd like to just kind of put things in proper perspective for we Texans, okay? India is about three times the size of Texas. Now, Texas has about 25 million people, ballpark. India has over 1.1 billion, with a B. So to put that in perspective, try to picture the state of Texas with about 350 million people versus 25 million, and you kind of get an idea of the population of India. It's important to note because Ron's going to share some exciting numbers with you, and it's sometimes when we're, as Americans, we're thinking, how could that be? Well, it's because there's so many, many millions, in fact, over a billion people. Likewise, the average congregation is smaller, and they don't have chairs. The women sit on the floor over here. The men sit on the floor over here. So their customs and culture is a little different, and Ron's going to talk about some of those things. But as a Texican, I thought it'd be good to share that with y'all before he comes up. Come on, brother.
It's good to be with you. I appreciate so much your help in our work in India. I appreciate this opportunity to be with you. All of you should have received one of these handouts. If you didn't, you need to get one. This is your ticket to get in. Anybody not, hold up your hand, we'll get one to you. In India, when you ride the train, there's a sign in every bogey, that's what they call the cars, ticketless passengers shall be ejected from the train. And then there's this little asterisk below it that says, while it's still moving. So I don't want you thrown off the train. And I want to tell you a few things before we get into our lesson tonight about the work in India in general. The work in India is the most exciting thing I know about. If you want to go back to the first century church and see what it was like, you need to go to India. We don't have the apostles, we don't have the miracles, but we've got the rest of it. That evangelistic spirit and rapid growth of the church and congregations being planted every day and the excitement with these people when they hear the gospel because they really are hearing something, many of them, for the first time they've never heard. I don't know how many times I've heard denominational preachers, denominational church members that we teach, or even Hindus. I've never heard anything like what you said tonight. So that's refreshing. It's been the most rewarding part of my life. This is our 30th year in the work in India. I've made at least 51 trips. That's a few, Brother Ken. And we spend a lot of time on the airplane, as you might imagine, and we spend a lot of time in India now because we have some co-workers who help us, Robert Hall, Ben Reniger. My youngest son, Kyle, works with us. My wife, Karen, does. She sends her greetings. She's playing grandma today, so, and has for some time because Kyle and his wife and three children are there. Kyle married a girl from India. Her name is Sony. She's a beautiful girl. Sony was, we don't know if she was 14 or 15 or 16 because of her birth certificate was all messed up. We still don't know how old she was. Kyle went to India and in 1993 and said, Dad, I'm going to stay 2 months, not a day longer, and don't you try to find me a sweet little Indian girl to marry. Well, after 3 days, it was all over. They didn't get married in 3 days, but they did get married, and they have three kids. Kyle has become a very, very effective and good preacher and teacher of the gospel in India. We count on his help in a lot of different ways. We have four parts to our team. I've already mentioned one of those, the full-time Americans. There are about six or seven others who go on a regular basis to help. Over 100 Americans, and we're recruiting, by the way, have gone at least once to help with the work, to see it firsthand. But the biggest part of our team, those who do most of the work and those who are must do most of the work, are the Indian preachers. And today, 18,000 to 20,000, and it may be more than that, we're estimating, preachers of the gospel work with us in India. They do most of the work, and I'll be the first to tell you that. Now, why is the work in India so effective? There are four major reasons. Number one, many Hindus are fed up with Hinduism and they're bailing out. Number two, because of the poverty in India. About 40% of the people still live on about $200 per person per year. So it's, you know, you're keeping body and soul together and that's about all you're doing. Number three is because this is home to the greatest restoration movement in the world. India really is. Our team alone, since 1979, has converted 13,550 plus denominational preachers. Most of those men have remained faithful. Some of them have died in the intervening years, but a lot of our team is made up of them or even their sons who are now preachers. And the fourth reason is these are the most religious people on the planet. They just really are by their very nature. Now, there are a few things you can do to help us in our work. We need your prayers. I don't mean that in a passing way. We really need you to pray for us and for these Indian brethren. Number two, hopefully you have more than one of these per family. There's some others out on the table. Please mail one on to a Christian friend somewhere else. That helps us in our work more than you can know. Number three, we're needing speaking appointments. If you think this is a good work, call some people you know in other places and ask them to get us in. You call me, send me an email. That information's on the front of this brochure or handout, and we'll follow up. Number four, you're helping us as a congregation. I met with the mission committee today. I've already expressed our need for additional help for special reasons. Number five, we're going to give you a chance to help tonight if you can and will. We'd appreciate it more than you know. Now, Robert Hall leaves for India in just a few days. My son Kyle goes back the 30th of this month, and then Ben Reniger will go the 10th of July. So we need a great deal of money in a hurry to help get those men the money they need to go over there and do the work like we need to do it. And we are behind in our budget considerably, so anything you can do to assist us, we'd be grateful for your help. Turn to Luke chapter 10. This will be a little bit different lesson for a mission sermon. Beginning with verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What's written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus said to him, Go and do the same, or go and do likewise. So let's look at this tonight and how it applies to us. Jesus was asked the proper interpretation of the law of Moses in order to have eternal life. And Jesus answered with a question, How do you read the law? And the lawyer gave the best possible answer, and he gave the right answer. But, you know, a lot of us don't realize, I know I didn't, for a long time, that these are really two different passages this man put together. So this shows a lot of study on his part, and he got the answer right. And that is, love the Lord your God with all you have, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's putting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 and Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 together. That's nowhere found together in the Old Testament. And those are the only times, this is the only time that we see those two thoughts introduced in the Old Testament, in those two passages, nowhere else that I know of. So these passages then were put together in the proper way. This man got it exactly right. Love God with all you have and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus said, You've answered correctly. And his next statement was, the lawyer said, Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus taught that famous parable that we've just read, the Good Samaritan. And I thought I understood that until I went to India, and then I have a much better perspective on it. The parable is so famous that we even have a RV club, Good Sam, you know. Oh, he was a good Samaritan. He helped that poor man out when he ran out of gas. And all of those are true because that shows a compassion, a concern for other people. the man was beaten half to death. And something about the parables of Jesus, unless Jesus mentions another group, ethnic, racial, whatever, they're always Jews he's talking about. This man's a Jew. And he's beaten half to death. He was stripped of all of his clothing, robbed of everything he had, and left to die. Now here comes a priest. And a priest that comes on this side of the road sees the man and goes to the other side of the road. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. This man had three relationships to this man who was beaten up, left to die. First, he was a fellow Jew. Jew in the flesh. Number two, he was a fellow Hebrew. Same faith. Third, he was a brother in Adam. You see, we all should respond just because of a fellow human being that needs help. This man ignored him, as did the Levite who passed by shortly thereafter. Now, all priests had to be Levites, but not all Levites were priests. You had to be chosen and had to meet certain qualifications. But he has the same reaction. Here's a holy man of God, of the holy tribe of Israel, and what does he do? He passes by on the other side, ignores this brother in the faith, this brother in the flesh, this brother in Adam, and goes on his way. But here comes a Samaritan. And the Samaritan stops and helps. Now, what is a Samaritan? And a lot of people say, well, this is wonderful that this man helped, but we don't understand. If you don't understand what's behind all this, then it really loses a lot of its meaning. A Samaritan was a half-breed Jew. They were in an area of the country of Israel that was overrun by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians conquered them and finally intermarried with them, and you came up with this, according to the Jews, a mongrel race of people. The Jews hated these people because they had, in their estimation, sold out. They were not pure Jews, therefore they had no right to do anything with the Jewish people, and they really despised them. So when Jesus, for instance, is talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 by the well, the apostles were absolutely stunned for two reasons. He's talking to a woman to whom he had not been properly introduced. That was taboo. And number two, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. How could Jesus have anything to do with this outcast, this untouchable? Now, I understand this better today because of my relationship to the work in India. These Samaritans were treated like dogs. I don't mean a pet. I mean like a cur, like some roaming mongrel in the neighborhood you want to get rid of. And so the Jews despised them. When Jesus talked to this woman at the well, what did she say? She said, "You people worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. We worship in this mountain." Why did they worship in that mountain? Because they were outcast. They were untouchable. They were pariahs. They were put off to the side. They would pollute the temple if they entered it, and so they were not allowed there. Some Jews indeed would travel from the north, presumably this is Palestine or Israel, from the north they would come down here to Samaria, and they would go around it to keep from going through there and polluting themselves. That's how strongly some of them felt about it. Do you know what an outcast is in India? An untouchable, a pariah. They're called Dalits. They're called Hodijans, children of God. Mahatma Gandhi tried to raise their status. They're called the SC and the ST, the scheduled caste and the scheduled tribes of India. That's a nice way of saying the same thing. They are untouchable. And now that's been outlawed in India in 1950. But the fact is, it's a long time in dying. And these people are treated with the absolute worst kind of situation you can imagine. If you're high caste, you drink from this well. If you're untouchable, you can't drink from their well. You can't enter into their house. You can't walk by and have your shadow pass over their food because it will pollute their food. Only a Brahmin, the highest of all castes, can cook for a Brahmin. Anybody else will pollute it. Only a Brahmin can cut the hair of a Brahmin. Only a Brahmin can sweep the floor of a Brahmin. These are people who are not necessarily wealthy, but they are the highest of all castes, and they are getting ready to go to what their idea of heaven is. They call it nirvana. And so an untouchable is a bad thing. It used to be worse before the British left. I mean, if you walked through a high caste village, you had to carry a palm frond with you, and you had to cover your tracks, wipe them out so that you had not seen that you'd been there. I mean, there are a lot of different things, and it was worse than the black-white situation ever was in this country. Now, Jesus used a Samaritan to make his point. Here's the point. A Samaritan stops to help a Jew who would not have stopped to help him if his life depended on it. If the roles were reversed, the Jew never would have stopped to help that Samaritan. I mean, he gives two examples of those who are Jews that won't help a Jew. How are they going to help a Samaritan? And I can just see these Pharisees, I can see the Jews of Jesus' time just cringing when Jesus talked about that. He's making a point. It does not matter how bad things are. You need to help those who are in need. So the Samaritan helped the injured Jew, his enemy. The man that would not have helped him if the roles had been reversed. He bandaged his wounds. That put him on his own beast. That means his own donkey. And that means now the Samaritan has to walk. Have you thought of that? He's walking. So he's really been put out. He takes care of this man he doesn't know, takes him to an inn. He takes care of him for the rest of that day. And then asks the innkeeper to look after him and said, now if I owe you anything else, I'll pay it when I come back. And the sum that he gives is a fair amount of money. Why did he do all this? Why did he do all this? Jesus said he felt compassion. And of all the things that we don't discuss enough in the life of Jesus, of all of his wonderful attributes, I think that's one we miss out on the most. When we look at John 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, people joke about, I can quote scripture. I know John 11:35, Jesus wept. And we think that's funny, but it's really not funny because it shows the very character, the very heart of Jesus because he was a man of compassion. I like to use this illustration that Jesus was like a man that had a stick of butter right above this little pilot light. And when somebody had a hard luck story, poof, that thing came on and his heart would just melt. Jesus knew the hearts of men. And that's the kind of man he was. Even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he wept because Mary and Martha were so distraught at the loss of their brother. Why? Because Jesus was a man of compassion. So Jesus asked the question, who's a good neighbor? In verse 36, and the lawyer who asked the question answers the right way, the one who stopped to help. I don't think he could have brought himself to say the Samaritan. I think that would have just killed him. But that's what he did. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. You go and do likewise. And even so, we're to do the same thing today. Even for those we don't know. Even for those who might not return the favor. Even for those who might look down on us. Even for those that don't like us. As churches of Christ, we as Christians are to be involved in helping other people. And we've done a great deal of that. And I want to, tonight, pat you on the back. You remember back to the early 80s, Ethiopia was going through a terrible situation of starvation, and both sides of a civil war were using food as a weapon. 50 people were starving to death every hour, and churches of Christ rallied to help these people and sent food and medical supplies, and more food and clothing, and more food and more other stuff. And many people were saved from starvation, and we sent those to preach the gospel over there, and we saw people obey the gospel, and churches of Christ had a great name in that country that at the time was communist. In Poland, just a few years later, they went through a similar situation of starvation. Things were bad. And so churches of Christ rallied, and in 13 weeks we raised $7.5 million to help those starving people in Poland. This was a communist government before the Iron Curtain fell. And here's a very interesting thing. Here was a communist group of people. What are communists? Well, they're atheists. And so these atheists officially recognize Churches of Christ as an official group in Poland because of our actions. How about that? When Katrina hit, no one could have predicted what would have happened or would happen, because Katrina was our worst national disaster ever, and it may now be dwarfed by the floods along the Mississippi, but at any rate, the worst thing we've ever seen. I went down there, not just after it happened, but some time after it happened, and I still could not believe the devastation. It just absolutely floored me. What did we do as churches of Christ? We responded with cash and clothing, food and bedding, furniture and appliances, medical supplies, and we helped to rebuild homes and church buildings. My oldest son, Jeff, who's a history teacher, at one of the finest schools in our country, took his oldest son, my oldest grandson, Paige, and they went down there two different times to distribute food and water and to help rebuild church buildings, especially the one in Chalmette that was just completely underwater. I'm proud of my son and my grandson, and I'm proud of us for what we've done as churches of Christ to help people who were in desperate need. And in our part of the world, the tsunami hit. The day after Christmas, 2004, it hit all this part of India, wrapped around everything over there, wiped some of these islands that belonged to India completely off the map. It even wrapped around up here and killed hundreds of people. It hit Sri Lanka, the teardrop island off the coast of India. The estimates are, and these are estimates, 250,000 people died in that. It was probably more because India said 20,000, and I know how India counts their dead in these kind of catastrophes, and it was probably at least double that. But at least 250,000 people died. Now, what did we do? Well, we had some of our groups in the Lord's Church that sent funds over there. We raised from one newsletter and then just telling people about it, special newsletter, about the needs. We raised $600,000 to help those people. And we helped Christians because that's all we could help. You give a Hindu money for something like that, that could be construed as trying to entice him to convert. You can go to jail. So we dealt only with our brethren. That was a good thing. I don't know if you helped one of those or not, but if you did, God bless you. More recently, we had a little girl named Rachel. She was from Guntur District over here. She had to come to Hyderabad for medical help. My wife, Karen, worked with this for at least 5 years. This girl had a very rare blood disease. And we raised money to help, and people who said they were helped never came through, unfortunately. We spent $35,000 helping that little girl, money we really didn't have, but we believed that her life was worth it. So she had to have a particular kind of procedure, bone marrow transplant. She went down to the city of Vellore, and she did that. And 6 weeks later, she died. Little Rachel was 10. And it broke my wife's heart. She had been so close to her and so close to this family. What's a life worth? What's a life worth? If someone in your family were sick or had an accident or something and, you know, you didn't have insurance or your insurance ran out, how much would you spend? Would you say, I'm going to spend $10,000 and then I'm not going to spend any more? Would you say it's $50,000? What's your limit? You know, and I know, that there wouldn't be a limit because we care about those that we love. And money becomes a secondary thing. We care about them and their well-being. What's the worth of a soul? In Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, Jesus said, "What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world?" And the implication is everything in it, every vehicle, every piece of property, every house, every business, every piece of jewelry, every bit of cash, everything. Now, if you just took Texas alone, the amount would be so staggering that you could not begin to, you know, how do I figure out what this amount is? But talk about the world. People say that India is a poor country. That's not true. India is a very wealthy country with a lot of poor people. Some of the richest people in the world live in India. They're industrialists and so on. What is a soul worth? What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and then lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You don't have anything that God needs or wants because God gave it to you in the first place. What we need to understand is that man has a spiritual nature, and the needs of that spiritual nature need to be met. And these people over in India are the most religious people on the planet. And if you don't remember anything else tonight, please remember this. These people who are so religious deserve a chance to hear the gospel before they die. Now, the past 12 years plus, for all the money we've had and all the money we spent, the average convert has cost $7. That's not the actual amount of evangelistic programs. The average cost, you take the total amount of income we have, divide it by those who were baptized that year, and that's what we came up with, $7. Last year it was $6.55. I don't know where you're going to beat that. People say, well, how many of these that you're baptizing remain faithful? And the answer is at least 75%. If we could do that good in this country, we'd be really in high cotton. If I ask the Indian brethren, they're all going to say 80%, 85%. Some are saying 90%. We just don't lose many. Now, the Bible shows that we're to be good spiritual neighbors. Here's the spiritual parallel. If I were to tell you that 250,000 people were going to die in India, most of those not prepared to meet the Lord, you'd say, well, sure, eventually. But let me tell you how long it takes for 250,000 people to die in India. 7 days. 7 days. That's it. 76,000 babies are born every day in India. Divide 250,000 by 7 and you get the number of how many die every day. Everything that happens in India is big because you've got so many people to begin with. Where is the concern for the hurting and the bleeding and dying souls? When we talk about giving money to help these people try to get body and soul back together, that's great because it shows compassion. But where's the compassion? Where's the money to help rescue those people eternally? You can give them bread, but it's better, along with the bread, to give them the bread of life. We need to do both. So we need to develop a deeper and greater realization for spiritual issues. The older I get, the more I know there are 4 things that really matter in life. I hope you kids learn this, and some of you young people, early. Good family. Without a good family, you don't have much in life. Number 2, good friends. You got 5 people that will stand by you through thick and thin in a lifetime. You are rich. You hear me? I mean rich. Number 3, good health. Until you start having health issues, you don't know how blessed you are to have good health. Anybody who has a health problem here can say amen to that because you know what I'm talking about. But number 1 is a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because that enriches everything else. And if you don't have that, if that's number 1, not number 1, then you're really missing the boat. Because we can see the physical, we're moved to help. Jesus said in John 4:35, do you not say there yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look in a different way. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they're white already to harvest. There is no place in the world where people have obeyed the gospel as they have in India. Nowhere. The numbers prove it. There are more churches of Christ, 3 times as many as we have in this country. There are more gospel preachers. There are more Christians in India than here. And some people say, well, why should we continue to help? Because they're desperately poor and because there's so many new congregations and new Christians. They need our teaching, our training, our expertise, our encouragement, our edification. They need the tools to do the work, and they need our funding that speeds up the process of evangelism in India. Last year, our team in India conducted more than 175,000 gospel meetings. And as I told the mission committee earlier today, do you know what that means? A gospel meeting is a one-day meeting, but you may have anywhere from 2 to 5 speakers. And they don't watch the clock. That's the least of their worries. There's an Indian brother here right now. His name is Jyoti Raj, one of my translators, a great young man, very good student of the Bible. And he gets up and he'll tell people, in the U.S., the preacher goes to time, but in India, time goes to the preacher. So I'm going to keep you here as long as I want to. And everybody panics, and he says, I'm just kidding. Well, see, we're used to this idea of, you know, we got 1 hour and then it's over. Now, that's not how they feel in India. Jesus gave us his mission. His mission statement, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. We are the body of Christ on earth. That means we're to do what Jesus did. What did he do? He sought the lost. He saved the lost. That's our work now. That's what we're to be doing. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day, for the night comes when no man can work. Time's running out for you. You're not getting any younger. I was here about 2 years ago, and I remember Paul looked a lot younger back then. We're all getting older, and our time on earth is short. We need to do what we can while we can. And the people we're trying to bring back or bring to the Lord the first time, they're not getting any younger either. And so if we stand there over an open grave and shed tears of remorse and regret that we never said anything to that person about Christ, it's a little hypocritical, isn't it? It's a little bit late. Do what you can now. Last year, we conducted 175,000 plus gospel meetings, and we baptized over 329,000 people into Christ. If you do the math, that's not even two per meeting. And that's been our record for the past 4 or 5 years, less than two per meeting. We don't have huge meetings with large numbers of people being baptized. We have meetings that have about 50 in attendance, and we baptize some. And we're teaching about 3 million different people every year. Some of those are members of the church, about half, but the others are non-Christians. So that's what we're doing. In your handout are a number of different ministries that we're involved in. I don't have time to discuss all those tonight. But all of those go together to form a well-rounded ministry, from children's home help to helping women who need sewing machines. You ladies' classes, please think about this. Sewing machines for preachers' wives so she can help her husband in preaching the gospel by making a living as a seamstress. Or for Christian widows, primarily those whose husbands were preachers before they passed on. I got word just this last week, two more preachers on our team died, one who's been with us a long time. So we continue to lose them, and we need to do something to try to help their families. When we ask for help for this work, all aspects of it, you can be assured that I'm not asking for me. The money will be spent carefully. It helps all of these ministries that are listed, plus everything else that's not listed in this brochure, like support of missionaries, support of gospel preachers in India. That's not on your list. Travel, everything. Putting out the brochure you have in your hand. We need $5,500 a day to do what we're doing in India. Last year, it was $5,000 in our budget. Last year, if somebody gave us a check for $5,000, they took care of everything we do in India and the United States for one full day. Everything. And last year, that also meant that they helped to convert 902 souls into Christ. That's how many we baptized per day last year. Now, we want to do better than that this year, but we're way behind. One reason is we don't have the money that we need to do this work. The Good Samaritan, he was there to help, and he helped because he had compassion. And I can't think of any greater way to show compassion than to teach the gospel to someone who needs it. And the most religious people on the planet deserve a chance to hear the gospel before they die. We need your help. We need your prayers. These are projects that you can take for classes, whatever. We need you to think about this. One thing that we need in India are bicycles. We call them gospel chariots. Now, when Brother Ken came here, you didn't say, Brother Ken, you're going to have to sell your car. You're not permitted to drive a car here. We want you to walk everywhere. It'll be good for you. And I don't know that Ken would have come here. But our Indian preachers are having to walk or rub a couple of coins together and hopefully can ride a bus to go to their congregations. Many preachers have just one church that they go to every Sunday, but there are a number who have two, and some have three, and a number have four. And I know some that have five. They visit every Lord's Day, every Lord's Day. And a gospel chariot helps them get there. It saves time, bus fare, gives them greater mobility. That's a great help. $65. You can put a preacher in the car for the common man, and the only fuel it requires is what goes into his belly. That's a pretty good deal. And not only that, but you divide any gift you give tonight, whether it's a bicycle or $75 for a sewing machine or whatever, and you divide it by seven, and that is how many people, based on what we've done, you're going to help lead to the Lord in addition to what your gift is, because we take the total amount. I want to tell you about Jyoti just a minute, and then we're going to bring this to a close. He is from this area right here, Nalgonda District. A district in India is like a county here. He told me this story. I didn't even know this until he came to visit here in the United States about 2 or 3 months ago. Jyoti said his father had been going to one of our one-day-a-week preacher training schools. That's called KCMBI. It's number 3 on your list of things that we do. Jyoti said his dad learned something of the truth. And he came to a gospel meeting that I preached in 1989 in the city of Hyderabad. His daddy was baptized. He said, this is true. This is right. I'm going to obey. What you need to understand is he was a denominational preacher. And when his denomination found out about it, they went back and they took away everything they'd given him. His house, his salary, 5,000 rupees a month, which was a good sum back then. He lost his little two-wheeler to get around, and he lost his travel money. He lost a lot of money, well over 10,000 rupees a month. Today, that'd be almost $250. So he lost a lot. He taught that denominational church where he was a preacher, and they learned the truth, and all of them obeyed the gospel. They took down the sign, put up, Church of Christ meets here. But that's not the end of the story. Because he was so revered in that denomination in that area, he went to every one of those congregations and taught them until every one of them had obeyed the gospel or they left to go somewhere else. That denomination no longer exists in his area today. Other denominations do. That one is histoire. It's gone. They're all churches of Christ. This brother has converted 200 denominational preachers. His son has converted 40, and they have about 2,000 preachers working with them directly and part of our overall team. Now, brethren, what you need to know, this is not an isolated story. This has been repeated over and over and over and over again throughout India. This is what's happening. The home to the greatest restoration movement of our time is what's going on in India. And it doesn't stop there. Indian brethren have either started or helped to start the work in Pakistan, Nepal, Bhutan, Bangladesh, Burma, which is now called Myanmar, Sri Lanka. Indian brethren are slipping across the border and preaching the gospel in communist China and Tibet. Indian brethren have taken jobs in the Gulf states and started churches in Kuwait and Dubai. Indian brethren have been converted and then took IT jobs in London. The last time I heard, that young man had started two congregations where you're not supposed to be able to do any good. And one went to Hong Kong and he started one there. We don't know where this is going to end, but it's not just about India. This is the springboard for democracy. The world's largest democracy is India, but more importantly, the springboard to evangelizing all of Asia. Why is that important? Because 65% of the world's population lives in Asia. And unfortunately, that's the last place that most people choose to do any mission work, where almost two-thirds of the world's population lives. Tonight, you may not be a Christian. We've not talked about how to do that, but we've talked about people who have been baptized. Since 1979, our team has conducted more than 1,040,000 gospel meetings. Think about that. We have baptized over 2,800,000 people. The average is less than 3. Now, folks, this is real. I want you to write something down. I'll do this quickly, and then we're going to offer the invitation. Elmore, E-L-M-O-R-E, churchofchrist.com. Elmore, churchofchrist.com. One of the elders there went to India with us. We hope he'll become a regular team member. His name is Terry Carlisle. Terry's a little guy. He's about 6'4", weighs 300 pounds. It's hard to hide him over there. Terry has been an elder for some time. He's been a gospel preacher. He's a great guy. Fell in love with India. The Indian brethren fell in love with him. He's done mission work in Russia, the Ukraine, I think Trinidad and Tobago, and certainly in Jamaica. So he knows the real thing. He said, some of our people don't believe the numbers. I said, you come and go with me. And I'm going to tell you what he said. This is real, brother. This is real. He did his own videoing. He put this video together. If you go to that I told you and click on India Mission Report, you're going to see about a 15-minute video, no longer than that. See it from another perspective. You tell me. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to be. Do you believe in Jesus? That's fine, but that's not enough. The Bible says that we have to die to sin, the love, the life, the habit of sin, and that's called repentance. And what do you do with a dead body? You bury it out of respect. And so we're buried with Christ in baptism to let his blood wash away our sin, and we're raised up to walk as new people. Can't be a Christian until you've died to sin, until you've been buried, because then you're raised. If you're a child of God, you haven't been faithful, you need to come back. You need our prayers for your strength, for your restoration, you do that. But if you need prayers for problems you face or whatever it may be, you come while together we stand and while we sing.